Last week we spoke about the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. That was Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. We now come to the next verses, in verse 14 onwards. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 onwards. But before I read those words, let's remind ourselves that in chapter 1, the writer has said that Christ, the Messiah, is greater than all the prophets of old, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others. Chapter 2, he said he's greater than the angels who appeared to the prophets of old. Chapter 3, he said he's greater than Moses, the one through whom God gave the Ten Commandments. And now, in our passage today, he says he's greater than the high priest who made a sacrifice for the sins of the people in the temple. That Christ is the great high priest above all others. In verse 14 to 16, we read these words. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What is a priest? A priest is a mediator between God and humankind. A priest is someone who bridges the gulf caused by human sin between God and man. A priest brings the divine and human together. Now, in the Church of Scotland, we don't have priests, as you know. We call our clergy ministers, and approximately, in some senses, they're like the priests, not in all. For example, at public worship, the minister leads in prayer. That is, he gathers together the prayers of everybody and brings them to God on behalf of the people. He also preaches what I'm doing now. That's the reverse. That brings the word of God from God to the people. The prayers are from the people to God. In pastoral work, he may pray with the sick to bring them to God. Now, clergy and religious leaders, just to me who wears a clerical collar, but to all of us involved in Christian work, we have to be very careful. Now, just this last Wednesday, I was listening to a talk by a Christian man who's a very senior psychiatrist in a hospital in England, though he is a Scotsman. His name's Dr. Monty Barker. Now, his boyhood was spent in a village just to the south of Glasgow. That's where he was born and brought up. And he was telling us that when he was brought up in that village, the minister was extremely austere and wore gaiters and all his top hat, and his manse was a long way outside the village, and he walked down the centre of the road in the village, so he never had to speak to people either on the right or the left, but they all greeted him and said, hello, minister, or whatever they called him, and he never had to speak to them. And he was very, very austere indeed. But the church he's in now, that he attends now in another part of this country, the clergy are the exact opposite. They go about in pullovers and wear earrings. I'm talking about the men clergy. Which would you rather have in St. David's, the first kind or the second kind? That's a question for you. Perhaps those are just trivial examples. But we clergy can err in two opposite ways. And this applies to any Christian worker. And you're all involved in Christian work in some way or another. We can be very austere and distant. We can appear very holy, but out of touch with humanity. And of course, that leads people to a false view of God as distant and unknowable. Or we can be the opposite. We can be so very chummy, so human and down to earth, that people get no sense of the presence of God at all. This latter type of clergyman may be very good at telling jokes at the Burns supper or wedding reception. Nothing wrong with that. Mr. Rich is going to be speaking at a Burns supper very soon, he tells me this morning. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's all we can do, tell jokes at wedding receptions or be a political activist on a picket line, then we trivialize the deeply spiritual power of God. So what should we, as Christian people involved in Christian witness, what should we be like? The former or the latter? Well, we're invited here to consider Jesus, our great high priest. Let's just consider him very briefly. He was approachable by children, by lepers, by outcasts and common people, yet at the same time, people were confronted not with triviality, but with the holiness of God when they met him. This was possible because there really is no contradiction between warmth and tenderness on the one hand and holiness and power on the other. They belong together. It's only because we human beings, including we ministers, are not what we should be, that we find it difficult to be both at the same time. But God himself is not only holy and awesome, but he is also full of love and compassion at the same time. And we are called to be the same, all of us. Now, the better the person who ministers the things of God, the better he is at bringing these things together, holiness and awesomeness and warmth and tenderness together. Now, none of us match up to that because all of us are sinners, as I've said, and sin breaks the union between God and human beings. So we're not what we ought. But Jesus is the great high priest, because he perfectly embodies the oneness of God and man. Now, we as a church, you know, are called by God to combine these two things. When people meet us as a church and we meet the outside world, they should meet true holiness and awesomeness and warmth and love and friendliness at the same time. Not one or the other, but both. Now, we can't manage that ourselves. That's why we need the Holy Spirit of God. We must have the Holy Spirit. As I've said on other recent occasions, the power of the world, of secularism, is so great. There's so much money and technology against Christianity in our land. Without the Holy Spirit, we're lost. We're sunk. But with the Holy Spirit of Christ, then the world will be confronted with the holiness and the warmth of God. We must pray for that. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in our land and in St. David's. Now, in ancient Israel, the dwelling place of God was symbolized by the Holy of Holies right in the center of the temple. And there was a curtain there. If you wanted to go into the Holy of Holies, you had to go beyond the curtain. But you weren't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies unless you were the high priest. And there was only one high priest. And he only went in once in a year. And he went in carrying the blood of bulls and goats as a sacrifice for his own sin and the sins of Israel. And that curtain was like a barrier separating God from the people. Now, we read in the Gospel that when Jesus, outside Jerusalem, about half a mile from the temple, was dying on the cross, bearing our sin, the hand of God tore that curtain in two from top to bottom, the curtain that was in the temple. And that was God showing us all that that there's now no barrier between us and him. Our great high priest has made the sacrifice for the sins of the world, Jesus' death on the cross. And so Jesus ascended to the real Holy of Holies, heaven itself. And now he has opened the gate of heaven so that we might follow him there. We might follow him spiritually. When we pray in his name, our prayers really reach heaven. And we might follow him bodily. After we die, he takes us to go where he went before us. That is our true priest, isn't it? And that's what the writer says here. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, in what other ways is he our great high priest? Well, firstly, in this passage, we read his ordination was greater than any other priest or minister's ordination. In the next chapter, verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." In other words, one can't ordain oneself. A person may go along to a clothes shop in the city and buy himself a clerical collar and put it on, but that doesn't mean to say he can conduct weddings. The registrar will want to know if he's a properly ordained minister to see whether he can conduct weddings or not. In our Old Testament reading, Mr. Ritchie read of King Uzziah, and he went into the temple to try and do the priest's job, though he wasn't an ordained man. And the other priests became angry. They said, "You shouldn't do that." And God agreed with them, and the man was struck with leprosy. And it led to the downfall of his kingship. Similarly, Jesus did not appoint himself. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." When did God ordain the man Jesus as high priest? Well, at his baptism, when he confessed the sins of the world, that was a priestly thing for him to do. God gave him the Holy Spirit. That was God ordaining Jesus for his ministry on earth. Then after he prayed for the sins of the world on the cross, "Father, forgive them," that's a priestly thing to do, God raised him from the dead. And God raising him from the dead was God ordaining him for ministry throughout the world in all time through his church until the end of the age. Another thing that makes Christ's priesthood different was that he was King of righteousness and King of peace. If you look at verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews 5, "So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest." And then verse 6, and he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, like Melchizedek." Melchizedek was king of Salem. Now Melchizedek in the Hebrew language means, Melech means king. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Melchizedek was king of Salem. And Salem means, like Shalom, peace. So Melchizedek, whom we read about in the Old Testament, was king of righteousness and king of peace. Now, who was he? Well, we read about him in Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, some people say, and I think they may be right, that when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus, it was actually Christ himself coming just for a moment into the history of the world 2,000 years before his actual birth. He walks on and off the stage of Old Testament history. Because you see, the unique thing about Melchizedek is that he was both king, a political leader, and a priest, a religious leader. He was both at the same time. Now, no other human being was allowed to be both a political leader and a religious leader at the same time. Did you know that as a Church of Scotland minister, I am not allowed to stand for Parliament? You'll be glad to know, but in fact I am not allowed by law. I might be standing for a different party than the one you vote for if I did. I am not allowed to stand for Parliament. That's the law of the land, not the law of the Church of Scotland. That's the law of Britain. And similarly, Church of England clergy are not allowed to stand. A Baptist minister can, a United Free Church can, a Free Church minister, a Methodist can, but not a minister of the national church, Church of Scotland or Church of England. We are not allowed to stand for Parliament. And that's because the state rightly recognizes you mustn't mix political and religious power. The religious leaders must not be the political leaders. The priests must not be the kings. And the kings must not be the priests. Like King Uzziah tried to be the priest, and he was struck with leprosy. Why is it wrong for religious leaders to be political leaders? I'll tell you why it's wrong. Because in a sinful world, political power, though necessary, tends to corrupt. Now, clergy and religious leaders, like everybody else, are sinners. That means they would be corrupted too by political power. And the church must not be corrupted by political power, else it will not be able to minister forgiveness and mercy and the gospel to the people of the land. The only exception to that is if we found a priest or a king who was absolutely sinless, then he could combine political power and religious power. But there's only one like that, and that's the Messiah, the Christ, King of righteousness, King of peace, who is also a priest. And that's what the writer says about Jesus. He is priest and king. He has authority to rule the world, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he also has authority as our great high priest to pray for the world's forgiveness, because he shed his blood for us. Only him. Now, have I got time for one more point? Well, I'll make one more point. Another difference between Jesus' priesthood is that he's got superior sympathy, the writer says here. Do you remember rich King David, who stole the wife of Uriah and had Uriah killed? Terrible thing to do. And then the prophet Nathan came to him and told him a story about a rich man who stole a lamb from a poor man. And King David was angry at this rich man who'd done this thing. He didn't sympathize with him at all. Then Nathan said, "You're the man. It was you." But notice David did not sympathize with the other sinner. One sinner did not sympathize with the other sinner. The real person who can sympathize with us when we're tempted is somebody who's been tempted like we have and yet has not sinned. He can give us the real sympathy, and that again is Jesus. He learned obedience, the passage says, through the things he suffered. He experienced the suffering of the full force of temptation, and therefore is able to sympathize warmly with us in our temptations. And he made, lastly, this is the second time I've said lastly in this sermon, but this really is the last now. He made a superior sacrifice. The high priest in ancient Israel took the blood of an animal into the temple. Jesus once for all took his own blood, which he shed for us, into the Holy of Holies. You and I make sacrifices. We put money in the offering on a Sunday. That's a sacrifice. We give ourselves to helping and working for the church when we could be watching the telly. That's another sacrifice. We do lots of things that are a sacrifice. Wonderful. I'm glad we all do that. But none of these sacrifices will buy us a ticket to heaven. They can't make us perfect. We know in our deepest being that none of these things is going to buy us a place in heaven. Only the sacrifice made on our behalf and in our place can do that. Christ, therefore, is the way to heaven. He is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Are you and I obeying him? Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you for your love and goodness to us in Jesus, your only Son, who made that great sacrifice, our great high priest, and we look to him. We thank you that you, in his name, look with sympathy upon our weaknesses. Help us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to be more like Christ, to have his warmth and tenderness, his holiness and goodness. We pray this in his name. Amen.